Please have a seat.
Just a testimony.
Yeah.
I prayed a couple weeks ago about those beans over at Vicky's.
Yeah.
Yeah. Lord, took care of
them. Thank the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He says, you have not because you ask not. Praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh. Oh, yes. Oh, thank you, God. Yes. Thank the Lord. God, you are a God of mercy. Oh, God, let that be a sign to him of your tender love, Lord, and your true mercy. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Would you go to Genesis chapter 3? I'd like to read this chapter in its entirety. And I'd like to speak from it on a very basic level because I dedicated this to those that were recently baptized. Someone asked me to preach from the Old Testament. I was happy to do it. This chapter is so fundamental, though. May it speak to every one of us right where we're at, in Jesus' name. First, let me read the whole chapter. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you will not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God said unto Adam, called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree wherein I commanded thee that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it were you taken. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, we come to a really critical chapter in the Bible. It's every single objection that people have to God comes down to one of two questions, really. They're all variations of them. The first one goes like this. If God is a loving God, then how could he ever send anybody to hell? They call God's love into question. Or the other question is, if God is a good God, if God is a good God, why is there so much evil in this world? And that's a pretty powerful question. I mean, we just read the account of the creation. Everything was good. The earth is good. The environment is good. Everything's made to be as hospitable to human life as possible. It's almost as though everything was made in preparation. That the pinnacle of creation is man himself, made in the image of God. Male and female created he them. Everything is so good. Everything is right. But someone says, but it's not good anymore. What happened? And this is the chapter that gives us God's explanation of what happened. What changed? And why everything that was good is not necessarily good now. And he starts here with an amazing sentence. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Well, how can a beast be subtle? A beast is a beast. A beast is not a human being. Subtlety demands wisdom, intelligence, shrewdness. So he himself is being subtle. The Lord, the author of the Genesis, he himself is being subtle because you're left a talking animal. But you have to realize it wasn't a talking animal. It was an intelligent being using a beast, the serpent, speaking through the serpent to the first couple. And the serpent was subtle, it says. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You can see the subtlety right here in this first verse on three different things right off the bat on the surface. Well, number one, he comes to the woman. The Lord had ordained an order. The man was there with the woman, by the way, but he didn't count for much. The serpent initiates a conversation with the woman. And the second part of his subtlety is that he's not actually asserting anything. He's calling everything into question. Did, and especially, the Word of God. Did God really say? And then the third part of his subtlety is, it's a loaded question. Did he really say that you couldn't eat of every tree of the garden? So he's magnifying the prohibition of God. He's putting God in a worse light than he actually is. Now, there's no explanation, notice, in Genesis 1 through 11. Where did this evil being come from? Where did this intelligent person? You got to get all the way up to Isaiah and Ezekiel before it really begins to spell it out, who this person is. He's speaking right through a serpent. He's calling God's nature and character into question. He's implying, though, he's not come out and said anything positive. He's calling all into question. He's actually probing for something. And let me just cut to the chase. What is the serpent probing for? He's probing for any alienation that might be in their heart from God. Is there even a crack that I can use? Okay. Many centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ himself would tell his disciples, Satan's coming, but he doesn't have anything in me. There is no opening there. There is no crack. Okay. You and I, unfortunately, because of our sinful past and our life in this world, we've got all kinds of cracks. We need Jesus, right? And one of the things we need Jesus for is to overcome the devil. The devil's real. So he says, did he really go that far and tell you you couldn't eat of all the trees of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So it sounds good, right? She's going to correct it. No, that's too extreme. He never said that we couldn't eat of all the trees of the garden. And as a matter of fact, he did say that we could eat of the trees of the garden. But then she said, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shouldn't eat of it, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, there's two things there that shows the serpent exactly what he's looking for. I mean, he's sophisticated. They're not sophisticated. But he's very sophisticated in a malevolent way. Well, the first thing is, though she didn't go as far as his first suggestion, she did magnify the prohibition of God. God didn't say you can't touch that tree. God just said you can't eat of that tree. And the second one, which is really what I think the serpent was looking for, is she minimized the sanction. She said, lest you die. When, if you remember back in Genesis 2, God said, the day you eat of this tree, in dying, you will surely die. But the woman says, lest we die. We might or we might not. Now look, we're in this very place right now today. Jesus Christ is the one that told us that there is a fiery hell, there is a coming judgment, there is a day of accountability. And you got preachers and theologians now saying, well, maybe that's not true. People writing best-selling books, calling hell, judgment, the finality of hell into question. That's the serpent. Now, once the serpent saw that, just that little crack, doesn't look like much. Just a little crack. But he knew that now the first couple were ready to hear the word of God just flat out openly denied. So he said, you will not surely die. Once again, we're living this. For centuries, the Christian church, and before that, the Jewish witness of the faith. Judaism was the true religion on earth, okay? For centuries, because of Scripture, they testified. Homosexuality is a deep sin. It's a profound sin. It's a horrible sin against God. It's very profound. And there was no one would ever question that until right now. You will not die. There you go. This is what happened to us. And this is what happened to the human race. And this is what happened to every human being that ever lived. And this is what is happening on a macro level right now. The serpent has been subtle. He's been teaching. He's been probing. And he's found a huge opening. And now he's openly denying the word of God. And the test is, will the first couple go by what God said in Genesis 2? The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Or will they go by what the serpent said? You won't surely die. You will not surely die. This is part of something called in the New Testament, the lie. We'll talk about the dimensions of the lie. You won't surely die. You won't surely die. Now, I want to point out something else, too, that you can't see by this translation. Remember, in Genesis 1, every reference to God is God. It says God. Elohim. It's not a personal name. It's like our word, God. God is not a name. It's an appellation to a reference to his majesty, his glory, his power. It's like Almighty God. In Genesis 2, the description is the Lord God. Notice that? The Lord God. The Lord God. The Lord part of it is a personal name for God. Yahweh Elohim. God is mighty. God is powerful. Yes, but God is personal. Okay? So, the Lord God. You go from God to the Lord God. But when the serpent tempts the couple, he takes it back to God. Take out the personal. So, he won't seem quite as real to the first couple. A little bit more distant. Okay. God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. So here is the essence of the lie. It's got several dimensions. Number one, has God really said? Okay. Calling the word of God into question. Number two, removing the personal. Okay. Take away the personal name. People are into God, less into Jesus these days. Notice that? It's all God, Spirit. Spirit. And number three, a direct contradiction. You will not surely die. Now, one out of seven people in the world is Hindu. Did you know that? Whole religion is based on reincarnation. What is that? That is the serpent's lie. Okay, reincarnation is very popular here in the West, too. Reincarnation is spreading all over the world. What is it? It's the serpent's lie. You will not surely die. There is no judgment. You don't die. You come back in another life. All right. And then another part of the lie is that God knows. It's an accusation of the goodness of God. God is holding something back from you, Eve. He knows how fulfilled you would be if you eat this fruit that he's, you know, he knows that you would become as God. Now, let me talk about that, because that is the essence of the lie. The Bible says in the last days, people are going to believe the lie and be damned. And it doesn't say a lie. It says the lie. Okay. You shall be as gods. There's so many lies in that lie. Okay. There are many, 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 many lies. But there is one ultimate lie. You shall be as gods. In the first place, by nature of being God, there can only be one God. Okay, how many most highs can there be? Okay, but the serpent told him, you shall be as gods. What does it mean to be a god? Well, it means a lot of things, but the reference that the serpent made, this is part of the lie, I think needs to be explained. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Okay, now here's the thing. It's not just knowledge as you understand it. It's more to do with your decision-making faculty, okay? In other words, what it means to be a god, according to the serpent, is that you can decide for yourself what good and evil are, all right? This is what our problem is in this evil generation. People don't go by principle anymore. They go by feeling. Well, what could be wrong with loving anyone you want? What's wrong with love? Okay. Isn't love the greatest thing of all? Well, actually, God's the greatest thing of all. But people have been seduced away from principle-based thought. Adam and Eve had been given a word, a scripture. Now, we got a huge Bible in our lap, but the only Bible we know that they knew of is this. All the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but that one there, the day you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, that means eating that tree is evil. But the serpent comes along. He's not crass enough to say, just go eat the tree. He says, you know, God's holding back his secret knowledge from you because he knows how fulfilled you'd be if you just ate that tree. In fact, that's what it really means to be as a God. You decide what's good for you. You decide what's evil for you. So God says, that's evil to eat that tree. But Eve wants to be a God. So does her husband. Look at the next verse. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, really, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, this is scripture, but the scripture is, it's tricky. The scripture is not saying that the tree was good for food, nor does it say that the tree was something that would make him wise. The scripture says that that's what went through the woman's head. That's what the temptation inspired her and her husband to think. She looked at the tree and decided for herself that would be good. That fruit would be good. And it's beautiful. I think sin's ugly. But the serpent has people thinking sin's beautiful. That would be good. And it's beautiful. And the truth is, I do believe that if I just eat that fruit, it will make me wise. Now, this is probably a millisecond, verse 6. But everything's hinged on that little mental process right there. Everything is hinged on. And notice what's not in that verse. And it could have said, and then she remembered how good God was to give her a beautiful land, a beautiful husband, a beautiful body, a beautiful future, beautiful children. Nope. God just fades out. That's what happens in the day of temptation. Everything fades away. Okay. So it says that she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Notice the husband was right there. The husband didn't come along later. He was right there. Well, that means he heard the whole conversation. He was the one that God spoke to. Not her, him. So he failed. Not only did he fail, he rebelled. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is rebellion. You can't sin and love God. Sin's God hatred. He failed. And he not only failed, he rebelled. Now, right away, verse 7, the eyes of them both were open. I remember people used to tell me, man, if you smoke pot, then your eyes are going to be open. Boy, will they ever. The question is to what? How many have ever seen something you wish you'd never seen? How many have ever gone somewhere or experienced something that you wished God you wouldn't have experienced? Now they would, in a sense, know good and evil. But this is a very important point. Now they would know it by experience. There's two ways to know good and evil. You could take God's word for it. Adam could say for the next three or four generations, son, you see that tree there? Don't eat it. Wouldn't be good. It's evil. Well, what makes it evil? Well, God told us not to eat it. Or you could know evil by experience. That's the course the human race took in the Garden of Eden. We're not going to take God's word for it. I guess we got to experience it. Now, one of the first parts of this new wisdom that they came into is shame. Never knew shame before. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Man, they're still in the image of God. They're ingenious. They're fantastic. They were the best people for this test. And so right away, though, they're in shame. You can imagine the fear that gripped their heart. Loss of all confidence, joy, everything. There's no joy in sin. Sin is, I've done a lot of sins. They can bring pleasure, but I have to admit, not one time sin ever brought me joy. There's no joy in it. And so hastily they concocted these fig leaf clothing. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, there's the foretaste there of the final judgment. Humanity hiding, man. God coming. And whether you're ready or not, on the day of judgment, everyone gets pulled right out from their hiding place to stand and give account to the Most High. But it's personal. Verse 9. The Lord God, we go back to the personal again. Yahweh Elohim, the personal God who once walked with them in sweet communion in the afternoon, in the cool of the day. He cries out, Adam, he said, where are you? Where are you? Now, the Lord God doesn't ask questions to find out information, because he knows everything. So why does he ask a question? Because he wants to elicit a humble confession. Notice who he goes to first? The man. Why? Let me say something. The women did not make man fall. Okay, that is a bad perverted understanding of the Bible to say that women made men fall. Women, the woman did not make man fall. The woman was involved in the temptation. The woman did evil. There's no question about it. But man never fell till the man did it. Okay, because the human race is in Adam. And when he did that, that brought the ruin on this earth, on our environment, and on ourselves personally. According to the Apostle Paul, that by one man's transgression, it says, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, this is something that's very offensive to a lot of people, but I think you just got to accept it or reject it. Is that in God's economy, he summed up the whole human race into just two people. Okay, and he invests all the responsibility into two people. Okay, so it's Adam or Christ. Okay, now, and according to Paul, the Adam does one sin. Okay, there's a sense in which there's only one sin that's ever been done. And everything else, including ISIS, including all these other crappy things that have happened, all radiate out of that one sin. Okay, the man listened to the serpent, obeyed his wife, and pluck the fruit, trying to be like God. That's the one sin. That's the one sin out of which all other sins radiate. And if there's one man with one sin, and the reasoning of the book of Romans chapter 5, one man, one sin, can plunge the whole world into condemnation. But someone says, I don't like that. Well, he was the best man for the job. You wouldn't have done any better. Aren't you glad they're talking about Adam and Eve, not Adam, Leroy and Eve? But if one man can sin and plunge the whole world into condemnation, in the economy of God, one man can do the one good act of obedience and bring the whole world back into right standing with God. And that one man is Jesus Christ, and that one act is his death on the cross. It's like the opposite of what Adam did. Adam wanted to be a God. He reached out to grab something that wasn't his. Jesus is God. But he let go of that to save us. Let me move on. So God, judgment day comes. The Lord God called Adam and said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. There had never been fear before. I told you, he now knows evil by experience. He now knows good by experience. He's on the wrong side of good. He's terrified of good now. And he said, who told you you were naked? Once again, God doesn't need information. God asks questions to elicit a humble confession. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Notice the word command. The emphasis is on the authority of God. What is the essence of sin? See, underneath every sinful act is a religious question that's being asked, or a religious principle that's being called into play, into question. So on the one hand, someone could say, I can think of a lot of worse things you could do than eating out of a tree. Okay. So they don't get the point of sin. There are no, there is no minimizing sin by looking at the actual act. What you got to do is look at the principle underneath. And the principle underneath is the rejection of the Word of God, the acceptance of an attack on God's person, communion with Satan. Every sin is like that. Every sin has a surface thing, and underneath the surface thing, some religious principle is being called into question. And so, Adam, this is another part of his experience of evil. The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. This is evil. This is the experience of evil. Instead of a man taking responsibility for his actions before his God, he blamed not only his wife, he actually blamed God. Sin is God hatred. Okay. A lot of people, you know, especially in this generation, they don't get it. Sin is no light thing. It's the horror of horrors. Every sin is an act of God rejection, God hatred. You would define good and evil for yourself according to you, and not just humbly accept his version of what good and evil is. You gave me the woman. She made me do it. But what do you do? What's God do when someone doesn't accept accountability? He just moves on to the next person. Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." That, too, is an excuse. It's more true than what Adam said. There's truth in all of it, but it's not really true, okay? But she, a little bit closer, but she's still refusing accountability. She gives the excuse first, okay? The serpent tricked me. That's why. Well, what did he use for bait? He told me I could become like you. I could supplant you. After all, how many most highs can there be? Only one. Okay. Now the serpent had done the same thing when he was an archangel. We got to get to Isaiah to find that out. He said, "I will be like the Most High. I'll take my place above the stars of the sky." He got them in the same sin he got. Now, let me move on, okay? So it says there that he turns to the serpent. Now, this is important, okay? He doesn't ask the serpent any questions. Why? Because he doesn't have any intention to save the malevolent being that spoke through the serpent. There's no intention whatsoever to save him. So therefore, there's no need for a humble confession. Only a pronouncement of judgment. Now listen to this. This is one of the most important scriptures in the whole Bible. Genesis 3, 14, 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you're cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So, it's courtroom, and the three perps are sitting there. And the first two have already been interviewed, but they won't take accountability. So they're sitting there with their heads hung before the judge and God of the whole earth. They're seeing a side of God they've never seen before. They've experienced now what they were promised. You will know good and evil. Now they know it by experience. And they probably wish they could reverse it, but they can't. And they're hanging their head, and suddenly they overhear a gospel. They overhear the gospel. The gospel was first preached to Satan in the presence of Adam and Eve. And they get to overhear it. He says to the serpent that you're cursed. You go on the dust all the days of your life. To this day you see snakes on the ground. To this day, every pagan religion gives a very prominent place to the snake. You will see a snake sign everywhere you look in pagan religion. Okay, serpent. The serpent is revered by the pagans. And then, though, verse 15 is the gospel. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, believe it or not, that's the gospel. What's he saying? First of all, he says to the serpent, there's a special kind of hatred I'm going to be put between you and the woman. And, of course, this is borne out. Every false religion, to varying degrees, absolutely hates and degrades women. Okay, it's literally true. The great example that the world gets to see now is Islam. You cannot denigrate a woman any greater than Islam. They trample on women. They trade them. They enslave them. It's just unbelievable what they do to women. And the hatred for women. I mean, the idea that a woman is so evil that it's actually dangerous to see any part of her body. This is the devil, okay? This is Satan himself. And it's unbelievable to me that feminists actually don't seem to have a problem with Islam, all right? But feminism itself is another false religion, and they hate women. Feminism is not about women. It's Hillary Clinton talking about reproductive rights. What's she really talking about? She's talking about abortion. Most of the gender that's aborted is women. Abortion is the absolute satanic contempt of women. Because the most sacred thing that God entrusted to a woman, that he never entrusted to a man, a womb, to bear children, a sacred, sacred trust. This is why judgment is coming on this country. I stagger with fear sometimes when I think about it. It's just great to even think about. A terrible, terrible sin, a terrible evil, because we've accepted since 1971 55 million abortions. And abortion doesn't just kill a baby. Abortion kills the woman part of a woman. The nurturing, the love, the care, the tenderness. It absolutely destroys. And it's this, the serpent is working. The serpent has been working in this country. I don't want to get off the subject. I want to stay with the text. But he said, look, I'm going to put a special kind of enmity between you and the woman. All right. And then he says, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, this is where the gospel comes in. Evidently, the woman is going to have a seed. Now, biologically, we know that that doesn't normally happen. Okay. Every baby is born by a man's seed. So what is God telling the first couple? That there's coming through the woman a virgin-born Savior. He will come and crush the serpent, his head. By crushing his head, they're sophisticated to know that this is the first man and woman. That means undo what he did. That this virgin-born Savior is going to come into the world, the seed of the woman, and he's going to crush the serpent and undo the primal curse and reverse the work of the devil. And that's the first gospel, okay? Someone says, how are Adam and Eve saved? All they had to do was believe in the promise of the seed of the woman. It would all be by credit. But he will not do it without pain, is what he's saying. He shall bruise your heel. Okay, I don't know if you've ever bruised your heel, but it's especially painful. And it's a pain that lasts, all right? The cross of Jesus is the crushing of the serpent's head. And the cross of Jesus is the bruising of the seed of the woman's heel. Now, everything else in the Bible from here on, you could trace this idea of the seed of the woman. So many stories that happen in Genesis that are inexplicable any other way. For example, you've got Abraham, whose wife is taken by Pharaoh. She's barren anyway. He can't have children. And God said that the whole world's going to be saved through Abraham and his wife and their children. So, but she's barren, and Pharaoh takes her because she's so beautiful. And that's a suspenseful thing because if he had slept with her, then they could say that the child that was born through her was Pharaoh's. This was a satanic attack on the seed of the woman, okay? You got the King David's ancestor, descendant. One of his sons married a pagan woman named Athaliah. She slaughtered all of her grandchildren and her husband to take the throne. But the only one that she didn't slaughter was Josiah, because the priest hid him in the temple, and he stayed there from the time of 8 to the time he was an adult. He hid there. And guess what? Jesus Christ came through Josiah. Jesus Christ came through Abraham. The seed of the woman is one of the themes of the Bible. That Satan is always after the seed of the woman. Remember another one. Pharaoh said, kill all the Jewish babies. That was Satan. Especially the boys. Kill them. Throw them in the river. That was an attack on the seed of the woman. Herod attacked the seed of the woman. Now, he says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now, there is no question that there's enmity between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, these are direct enemies, and Jesus has conquered Satan and crushed his head by dying on the cross. That's part of what this verse means. But there's another aspect of this verse, that the seed is referenced to plural. Okay, in other words, humanity is going to be divided morally and spiritually into two camps. This is the whole direction of the human race. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, the serpent doesn't have, Satan can't have physical children. So what do we mean by the seed of the serpent? Well, what that means is a moral and spiritual affinity. Who are the seed of the serpent? All of humanity that sides with the rebellion of Satan against God, the rejection of the Word of God, the hatred of God, the insistence on being God, or pretending to be God, doing your own thing, not letting anyone tell you what's what and who's who. These are the seed of the serpent. It's inward. Jesus said to people in his day, you are of your father, the devil. Okay. What? Why? What? They were the religious establishment. What do you mean? They're the seed of the serpent? Yes. Because they're not physical children of the devil. But they have an inward affinity to the devil. The devil's a rebel, so are they. The devil rejects God's authority, so do they. The devil wanted to do his own thing, so do they. The devil hates anyone that's good. Well, actually, so do they. The seed of the serpent is everywhere. Now, there's also a company called the seed of the woman. Now, who are the seed of the woman? Well, you got to understand that the way this story goes. Remember how Adam and Eve, because of their nakedness, hastily concocted clothes out of fig leaves, right? Then when judgment came, one of the things that we'll read in Genesis 3 is that God made them take those clothes off, and then they had to be clothed with skins. Now, how are you going to get a skin? You've got to kill an animal. So really, in Genesis 3, you see the first death. They look with horror as he kills an animal. They've never seen death before. Remember? I said there are two ways to know what evil is. You can know it by taking God's word for it, or you can find out yourself firsthand. But I'm sure they sat there and looked with horror as God probably took a lamb or a goat or something and killed it and stripped off its hide. You see the blood and the guts and forms clothes for them to wear. Bloody clothes? You're going to put on bloody clothes of a freshly slain beast? This is what the Most High wanted them to wear, not these fig leaves. But they humbly stripped themselves of their fig leaves and took upon themselves the God-appointed clothing, blood and gore and all. And this, the seed of the woman, is all of humanity who went that same way as Adam and Eve. You just strip yourself of your fig leaves. Fig leaves are a symbol and type forever of works-based religion, of the ways that men try to approve themselves to God, present themselves to God. Look at me, look what I do. I used to be a Catholic. I was clothed in fig leaves. I was all about confession and novenas and rosaries and prayers and fastings and days of obligation. And then one day I saw a bloody, bloody sight. Jesus dying on a cross. And the understanding came. And I just dropped all that to be clothed with Jesus. I went to the Assemblies of God church, and I did think it a little odd. All the songs were about blood. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul? I'm thinking, man, it's bloody. What's that blood represent? Well, the seed of the woman had to die to clothe us with righteousness. See, this is the beauty of this chapter. It's all here. It goes all the way to the book of Revelation. It's all right here, though. They fall. They're estranged from God. They're hiding from God. They're not seeking God. That's a big delusion people have. Oh, he's into drugs and he's into Eastern religion and he's into this and that. But he's seeking God. There's none that seeketh after God. They're running from God. There's another beautiful picture in this story. God actually looked for them. Adam, where are you? Jay, where are you? Right? Exactly. Where are we? Jesus said, you didn't seek me, I sought you. So, the seed of the woman is all those who just stripped themselves of fake works, religion, self-righteousness, will worship is what it's called, the worship of the will, and then allow themselves to be clothed in the blood of substitution, to wait for Christ to come back to save them, to humbly accept, I'm a sinner, nothing more, nothing less, no blame, no blame game. And then there's one other essence of the seed of the serpent, and that is that as the seed of the woman is one person, Jesus, who would crush the serpent's head. There is one person coming yet, the seed of the serpent, the Antichrist, the one person who is to evil what Jesus Christ is to good. Now, let me just move on. He tells the woman the consequences of her sin. I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over you. Having children is a blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. But because of sin, now she's got to go right near to death. It's in sorrow, pain. To bring forth something beautiful, something blessed into this world, sorrow is associated with it. Everything associated with birth. Birth itself, if you get into the law of Moses, birth itself, the laws of menstruation, the laws of circumcision, everything associated with reproduction presupposes that there's a taint of it. It's something wrong. And that is the Old Testament way of teaching us something called original sin. That because of the fall, because Adam and Eve fell, then every child born of Adam and Eve is born fallen and already under condemnation, already with a sin nature. Then it goes on. On the Adam, he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Work came before the fall, and work is a blessing. But because of the fall, work is going to be frustration. And there'd never been frustration before. Weeds, thorns, thistles. Now, this is the curse that God put into the earth. And the reason the earth is the way it is today is explained right here and also in Romans 8. Because in Romans 8 it says that when men fell, what God did in mercy and hope is he injected a principle of frustration and futility into this earth. You just plant the field and a flood comes and wipes it out. You just build a house and a fire breaks out, okay? Life is sad. Life is frustrating sometimes. Life is futile. There is a frustration built into this earth. You just get a new car and someone dings the door. I don't care what it is, you know. You just get into it. I got my body right where I want to. And you just start to flab out or whatever, all right? Look, the thing is, God doesn't want fallen men to think that they can have their home here on this earth. That's why he did that. In the state we're in, I know myself, if I didn't have any affliction or frustration, If I was as good looking as I was the day I was 20, if I was a perfect specimen, if I didn't have any health breakdowns, if I didn't have to squint when I read, if everything just continued, all the money I need, all I feel I need, I don't think I'd ever turn to God, because I'd never want something other than what this world has to offer. It's the mercy of God. He did it at the fall. He injected into the earth a principle called futility, frustration. So the earth itself participates in the fall. It's alienation, it's separation. Remember, he said, the day you eat, you will die. Well, what is death? I mean, Adam didn't die physically that day. He died 930 years later. But what is death but separation? See, right away, the man and his wife are separated from each other. They're blaming each other. Right away, the man and his wife are separated from their God. Right away, as God told Adam, you're going to be separated from your environment. The ground used to work with you. God made it to work with us. Now you're going to have to weed. Now you're going to have thorns. Let me move along here. Thorns also and thistles shall bring to thee. You shall eat the herb of the field. Now, what does thorns make you think of in the New Testament, though? The crown of thorns. What is the meaning of the crown of thorns? That this man, the last Adam, has taken upon himself the curse that the first Adam brought on us and fully embodied everything associated with it. And he took it to judgment and to death, and he bore our sins in his body on the tree and took the curse off of us who believe in him. Do you believe that? The crown of thorns is a very significant thing. In the sweat of thy face, 19, you'll eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it were you taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. The ultimate indignity, death. You will die. That's the ultimate separation. Your body from your soul. You go into a ground. You disintegrate. You go back to the dirt. You know, and I know, and everybody that ever lived knows, that shouldn't have been that way. Something tells us it wasn't supposed to be that way. And thank the Lord, the second Adam, you know, the Bible says, by man came death. By man came the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam, we all die. Even so in Christ, we all shall be made alive. Now, let me go on, okay? Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, let me talk about that. Adam named his wife Eve after the fall and after the trial and after the sentence. Why did he call her Eve? Eve means the mother of living. The reason he gave her the name Eve is because he heard the promise of God that salvation would come through the woman. So that naming her Eve is a humble confession of faith in God's promise. You, life is going to come back through you, through your womb. Well, he had no idea how long it'd take. The truth is, as soon as she got pregnant with Cain, both he and her thought, oh good, this is almost over. What a disappointment, right? Yeah. I'll show you that next week. They thought it's over. And unto Adam and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Okay, they already ate of the forbidden tree. And God says, look, we got to stop them from eating of the tree of life. Why? Had they eaten of the tree of life in the state of fallenness, they would be there forever. There would be no salvation. There would be no reversing this. So God drove them out of the garden. And look what it says. The Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So he put a guard in front of the garden to keep them from going back. This is a very important point, too, in closing. And he used cherubim. These are awesome holy angels that you can see in Revelation 4. The cherubim have four faces. They're fearsome, awesome, holy creatures. They're terrible in the true sense of the word. They have a flaming sword. And they would not let Adam and Eve go back to Eden. Now, this is really important too, because one of the things it teaches is we can never go back to Eden. We can never get back there. Now look, even like the ecological movement on Earth, what is that? It's an attempt to get back to Eden. This comes in so many different forms. People are always trying to create a utopia on this Earth. People are always trying to build a perfect society. Or even people like us. Oh, I wish it was back in the 1950s when people were more moral. The thing is, I've felt that many times myself. But look, you can never go back. It'll never come back. And once you accept that, then that'll get you looking in the right direction. You can't go back to Eden, but you can go to heaven. You can't go back to the good old days, which probably weren't that good anyway, all right? But we can go to heaven. We're to be forward-looking. And one of the things that he put in the holy place of the tabernacle of God, around the most sacred place where the very throne of God was a huge curtain, 6 inches thick, woven wool. And embroidered into it were representations of those cherubim. In other words, the temple was almost like the Garden of Eden. And keeping people, you cannot go in there and be with God. You cannot go in, you sinner. Turn back, go away. Okay. But when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn in two. And the way to God was open. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for this beautiful revelation that you've given us. There's no way we could know it. There's no way we could discover it through archaeology or through anything else. This is a revelation from you. Flesh and blood cannot reveal this to us, but the Father in heaven who is there. I thank you for an answer to why there's so much suffering and sorrow in this world. I see it now. I don't just see it in them. I see it in me. I see it in everybody I know. Children of Adam, children of Eve, but born again and redeemed, children of Jesus. Father, just make it real. Build up our faith. Help us to resist the devil and to recognize the subtlety and the lies of the serpent, Lord. And we will give you the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.